Hebrews, excuse me, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. The example of Jesus. Therefore, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance and race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. This is from the Message, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on. It means we'd better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. The exhilarating finish in and with God, he could put up with anything along the way. Cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor, right alongside God.
How many of you have heard of Hildegard of Bingen? See your hands. A few of you. Well, I'm going to tell you a bit more about her. Hildegard was a mystic who lived in Germany in the 12th century. And she is actually an official saint. She was canonized by the Catholic Church just a few years ago. But it took the church 873 years to do it, to recognize her. And there are a lot of reasons for that. She had kind of fallen into the dustbins of history for centuries. And one reason was that she had written 9 books, and she wrote on theology, she wrote on botany, she wrote on medicine, cosmology. And the scholars thought a woman couldn't possibly have written those books. They must have been written by a man. And it took centuries to validate that she had actually written those books. But not only did she write books, she wrote music, exquisite music. And she had just a breadth of remarkable accomplishments. And so, through belated recognition, she is really one of the most amazing women in the history of the church. And I fell in love with her when I was in seminary and I took a course in church history. And I've loved her ever since. Now, she lived in a monastery her whole life. From the time she was 8 years old, her parents gave her as a tithe to the church. Yes, parents did that in the 12th century. Seems horrible, but actually it enabled her to learn how to read and write, so it wasn't so bad. But she lived in monasteries until she was in her 80s, which is a remarkable lifespan for those days. But what could a woman from the 12th century possibly say to the 21st century world? Well, more things than I can tell you in just a few minutes that I have to share this morning, but I'm just going to highlight a few things about why she inspired me and what relevance she might have for the world to us today. Well, she was a visionary mystic and a prophet, and actually the church validated her prophetic gifts. If they had not, she probably would have been condemned as a heretic. And remember what happened to Joan of Arc, who also saw visions. So she had this rare authority for a woman because she was validated by the church. However, she still faced plenty of opposition in her long life. So she was many things. She was a theologian. She was a scientist of her time. She was a healer, a physician, a poet, a playwright, a musician, composer, artist, preacher, and abbess of a monastery. Amazing breadth of talents and gifts. But how did she see herself? She says that she saw herself as a feather on the breath of God. Isn't that beautiful? A feather on the breath of God. Now, Hildegard was given visions from her childhood. And the image that she always saw was what she called the living light. She saw the living light in everyone and in every creature and every created thing. In fact, she was kind of a Quaker before Quakers because of her emphasis on the light. She wrote, "Every creature is a glistening, glittering mirror of divinity." Now, that's not to say she didn't see the darkness, too. She did see the power of darkness, but she felt that the light was overcoming the darkness, much as George Fox did. And so she could say, "Even in a world that's being shipwrecked, remain brave and strong." Good reminder for us in these chaotic times. So although she experienced these visions from her childhood, it wasn't until she was 42 years old that she had a vision that changed the course of her life. It was a vision of God giving her a new understanding and commanding her to write down the things that she saw. And here's how she describes it. She says, "When I was 42 years and 7 months old, the heavens were opened, and a blinding light of exceptional brilliance flowed through my entire brain. And so it kindled my whole heart and breast like a flame, not burning, but warming." And yet, overwhelmed by this vision, she still felt inadequate and fearful. And she hesitated to write. She says, "Although I heard and saw these things because of doubt and low opinion of myself and because of diverse sayings of men, I refused for a long time to write, until I fell into a bed of sickness." So at that time, she lacked self-confidence. She had internalized the belief of the church and the sayings of men that women were to be silently submissive. But although she did not doubt the divine origins of her vision, she did finally begin to write them down. But she was still hesitant to make them public, because it would take great courage if the church determined that these visions came from her own mind or from the devil. She could be declared a heretic. So Hildegard decided that she needed to get support from a powerful male figure. And so she wrote to Bernard of Clairvaux, who was a famous monk in France at the time, and actually a very powerful figure in the world then, the European world. And he actually read her letter and read some of her visions and discerned that she was, in fact, a true mystic. And so he backed her and supported her. And surprisingly, she was then acknowledged as a true mystic. So sometimes we need the help of other people to discern our callings and to give us their support. And so with his backing, she was brought to the attention of the Pope, who then gave her permission to write the first book of theology that was ever written by a woman. And she called it Scivias, which means know the ways, or know the ways of Christ. And her book was like no other. It contained not only words, but paintings of her visions. And it ends with an opera. She wrote the first opera in the West. So words weren't good enough for Hildegard. Her book was a multimedia project, so modern. It contained words, art, music, and even theater. She worked on this book for 10 years, and when complete, her fame began to spread throughout Germany and even the world beyond. And she became a celebrity, kind of the Oprah of her time. So why is she relevant today? Well, because she was what I call a green prophet. She cared about the stewardship of the earth. She had a deep connection to the sacredness of the earth. And she was in love with the earth because she said that God was in love with creation. And Hildegard was on fire with this love of the world. And the fire was the Holy Spirit, which she calls the greening energy of the world. Isn't that beautiful? The greening energy of the world. And that's why she could write, all of creation is a symphony of joy and celebration. And she had such a deep connection with the earth that she was aware, even in the 12th century, that humankind was not caring for the earth as they should. And she was sounding the alarm. Some of her visions sound eerily like very prophetic words in the light of climate change and global warming today. And so she would write, the greening power of the virtues faded away, and all justice entered upon a period of decline. As a result, the greening power of life on earth was reduced in every seed because the upper region of the air was altered in a way contrary to its first destiny. Summer now became subject to a contradictory chill, while winter often experienced paradoxical warmth. There occurred on earth times of drought and dampness. And so as a true prophet, she admonished, God desires that all the world would be pure in his sight. The earth should not be injured. The earth should not be destroyed. A prophet for our times. So she embraced this new calling in her life path in her early 40s, which was actually old age in those days. And it resulted in the most prolific period of her life, the most creative period. And to top it all off, when she was in her 60s, she left the monastery for a time, went on 4 preaching tours around Germany. That was unheard of for a woman. And what she preached about was the reform of the church, naming the corruption of the church and calling people to come back to their faith. That was just unbelievable that a woman in those days could have that opportunity and that she was listened to. So Hildegard never quietly retired. So the more I reflect on her, the more I'm inspired that it's never too late to discover our voice and our calling.
From long ago to almost now, just a little bit beyond now, or behind now, maybe. I'm going to talk to you about a Quaker saint. Right to begin with, an untruth. Quakers don't have saints, right? Certainly not in the traditional sense of high church Roman Catholicism, or the traditions of orthodoxy, whether Eastern, Roman, or other orthodox strains. Quakers, friends, do talk about giving our lives to Christ, living out the commandments and practices that Jesus taught, and studying the Bible, especially the New Testament, living in faith communities in which we each minister to each other and also carry our faith lives out in communities where we live, work, and practice our faith. As I thought about that, I reflected on the Christians of other denominations and practices, many of whom I had met in the many years that I've lived, especially those years when my responsibilities as staff in various Christian organizations had put me in close touch with Christians of amazing different practices, including respect for various traditions on which men and women were equal, were identified as saints in modern-day terms. In truth, as Quakers, we rarely use the language of high church practices and beliefs. When I agreed to talk about a saint, I began to review the identification of some whose names I remembered, both male and female. Then it occurred to me that I had a friend who I considered to be a saint. And I'm going to talk to you about Carol, whose name is, I told Carol that her name is Peggy McGagan. That's a hard last name to learn to spell, so I'm just going to call her Peggy. Carol said she didn't know that name, the name of that saint, but she would look forward to learning about her. Earlier this week, I was in our Reedwood Library and I found a book titled When Women Were Priests. The subtitle was what struck me, Women's Leadership in the Early Church and the Scandal of Their Insubordination in the Rise of Christianity. The book explores times in the history of Christianity when women were actually identified, named, and supported as priests of high church practices and beliefs. Now, let me introduce you to Peggy. Peggy and I first met at Woodbrook, the Adult Education Retreat Center, sponsored by Britain Yearly Meeting in Birmingham, England. It was the first day of the winter term, and I was there on sabbatical from my post at Friends United Meeting. I knew virtually no one there among the other students. The last event of each day at Woodbrook is called Epilogue. At 10 o'clock in the evening, all the residents gather in the living room for a time of worship and fellowship, time for questions and announcements and getting acquainted. I sat next to Peggy, and we introduced ourselves. It began with yarn. Two strangers seated side by side, politely getting acquainted. I needed information about where I could find a yarn store. Peggy wanted to help, but it was our very first conversation, and we found we needed a translator. We were almost immediately, as they say, divided by a common language. Clever, polite Peggy, doing the best she could, masking her confusion, asked me why I needed yarn. I said I wanted to knit a sweater for my granddaughter, but with the word knit, she became an aha. She said, oh, you need a wool shop. And we were friends from that moment. We often played the across the pond game. I would say, what do you say for whatever? And she would say, well, what do you say for whatever? I still have a long list of translations both ways. And I go to it occasionally just to have some close memory of Peggy. Many of our conversations regarding our common language were laced with giggles and sometimes guffaws. That first term at Woodbrook with Peggy in residence as well was a special time in my life. Peggy was exactly the friend I needed. Isn't it amazing how God works without our knowing it? I will always be grateful to her for listening supportively as I was struggling with a broken marriage and needing to discern how much longer I would stay in my job with friends. Those were two major issues in my life. As we got acquainted with each other, we always found common ground in our lives as Quakers. Her early years were profoundly affected by the war. I had only read about that war, but she actually lived it, very much so, in London. Her husband, Bernard, died far too young, leaving her with three children to raise alone, yet with much support from family and friends and from her Quaker meeting. She was helped by elderly friends as she had to make decisions about how she was going to deal with her family needs, with her job, and all of that. She was not particularly trained, but what she did was she went to the London Yearly Meeting and she said, "I think I can make for you a curriculum set for young children." She, after all, had raised young children into their teen years and some into their early 20s. And the Yearly Meeting hired her, and she developed an entire children's curriculum and then went out and helped churches meetings to deal with them. When I remarried, Peggy instantly not only accepted, but also fell in love with my John, and he with her. As a threesome, we spent many enjoyable times together in both the United States and the United Kingdom. Over the years of trading visits across the pond, which is what they call the ocean, we grew to love each other's children and grandchildren. As mothers do, she and I shared the joys and fears of parenting adult children, praying they would make good choices and survive those that were not so good. Peggy was compassionate, forgiving, at the same time living her own life by strong moral and faith principles. We shared the maintenance of our Quaker hopefulness intelligently, analyzing the foibles and terrible decisions made by some public figures. In other words, we helped each other affirm our superior faith-based analysis of the political systems and decisions being made in our behalf, but never despaired that we would find the best way. Peggy was a more gifted artist than she would acknowledge. I knew from early on that art was a part of her core. She loved nature, especially her garden, which was tiny. It wasn't as big as this plot right here. But she loved it, and she woke up every morning and went to the garden and talked to the flowers, and she was wonderful. She loved nature, especially her garden, but she found the colors and shapes and joy of God's creation and her help with it. In reading her correspondence, I found reflected the artist's eye, the giftedness of her keen observation. She created word pictures that included color, passion, and delight. Over the years, I began to realize that Peggy will always be with me. Her paintings, lino cuts, letters, and cards are all a part of the myriad evidences of her time in my life, and I visit those often. The myriad memories reside permanently on my inner canvas. I could tell you more about each one of her children and grandsons, of whom she was so proud, and the fact that she reminded me often that she appreciated my sharing my granddaughters with her She had no granddaughters. Peggy was indeed a creative person, a saint of deep faith. It is our discussions regarding faith and belief. It is in those discussions that I miss her most. Thank you, Saint Peggy.
I always need the support of a PowerPoint presentation. A couple of weeks ago, I was looking at my trusty day timer, and it noted November the 2nd was All Souls Day or All Saints Day. I guess the holiday has primarily been celebrated by other traditions, as mentioned earlier, but we have adapted it to an interesting time of Halloween, which is for us basically having kids around the house getting candy. This is obviously a bit of remodeling of that tradition. This started a number of weeks ago, a bit of reflection about the memories of all the saints who've influenced my life. The list became so extensive that I could not keep track of all the names. I guess that's a blessing. I actually went through the names of the directory and started listing things that people do here. It was an amazing thing, but we'd be here for hours if I were to read that. So I decided to look up a definition for saints. A person officially recognized, especially by canonization, as being entitled to public veneration and capable of interceding for people on earth. A person who has died and gone to heaven. It is interesting that the common person often becomes a saint after a few years after they've died. An extremely virtuous person. Consecrated to God, holy, sacred, pious. If one uses scripture to define a saint, the saints are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Christians are saints based on their connection to Christ. How does one recognize a saint? Well, if you look at the halo up here, that's how you recognize. There's this halo around them. I have no problem recognizing Peter and Paul as being saints. But as you would guess, maybe my favorite saint would be Saint Francis of Assisi. He lived a life of moderation, loved animals, which I do, and cared for the environment, which we've already mentioned several times. Interestingly, he was not ordained by the church. He was recorded, which is, I think, a good way to recognize saints, is to record their ministry, not necessarily canonize them. Some of the contemporary saints that I want to talk about that have been in my life are these. Jack Wilkins, for whom we named our library over here, was a guiding force for team ministry at Reedwood when I first came to Reedwood, and his leadership in the early meeting changed it. I admired his wisdom in view of Quaker worship. I admired his friendship with Arthur Roberts. Of course, he was the father of our own Stu Wilkins, who's a member of this community. Dean Gregory also was a saint within our Quaker community. He helped shape much of Oregon Yearly Meeting, and his legacy has been carried on by our own Fred Gregory. This saint was raised in my neighborhood in Camas, Washington. She was also a friend of Kara's. Her name was Dorothy Barrett, who was a visionary for Christian education in our Quaker movement. I served on several Christian education boards with her and watched her design programs to help all of us see God's plan for our life. She was an amazing person, totally dedicated to the church. Milo Ross helped save a small, struggling college that is now a thriving university under the leadership of Robin Baker, who we're going to hear in the forum class here at 11:30. I love this portion of the church and have invested much of my energy and time with it. Virginia Helm brings a smile to my face. I think of her laugh, her energy, the years of commitment to this meeting, her wearing a bathing suit at our retreat. We have named our reading room in the back after Virginia Helm, where we have our Quaker collection. Our dean and Virginia Smith, much of the unbridled enthusiasm for exploring God's work at Reedwood is found in this couple. We often witness their legacy by hearing Daniel Smith Christopher look at Scripture with new eyes and push us to new thoughts sometimes we're uncomfortable with. Ludlow Corbin was a saint for me as I taught with him at Warner Pacific College and then worshiped with him here at Reedwood. He was clerk of elders for 28 years here at Reedwood. A wise and spiritually deep person, and also the uncle to Paul Anderson. I think we can see a pattern here. Saints often have offspring, and it has benefited all of us. Of course, we've got current saints. You can tell by their halo. The saints I want to end with are all of us who are members of this community and following Christ. If we are consecrated to God, and we then meet the definition of a saint. We have the responsibility to nurture one another and be the hands and feet of the body of Christ. Each of us brings our unique gifts to that body. I am so thankful to be a part of this community of faith. It is the body of saints who have helped raise my children to love the church and its mission in the world. You have been there for us with spiritual accountability, social connections, times of laughter, and times of mourning. Thank you for living up to your calling. May we lift one another up as we carry the good news to a needy world. We are going to now sing a song. But this song is titled, We Are Surrounded. And if you look around the congregation, you're looking at a lot of saints. And we're going to sing about them. And the song goes like this. It's in your bulletin. We are surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses, looking on, encouraging us to do the will of the Lord. Let us walk worthy and be faithful to God's call. Following this song by the choir, we'll have a time of open worship where we reflect on the saints that have been in our lives, the sainthood of a community, and ways that we can uphold one another.
Since this is a new song for most of you, the choir is going to sing it through first, and then after we've sung through one time, we'll invite you to join us the second time through.
with the immortal words of St. Francis of Assisi. If you'd like to follow those words as Shirley plays, you'll find them on number 474. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be a consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in dying that we are born to eternal life.